It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
We've won the gay marriage battle. Are we now going to neuter the First Amendment for people who still disagree with us?
I think it's always a temptation for us as Christians to want to find some sort of ideological system or economic system that will make us completely comfortable in our skin in this fallen world.
A Bible sermon is one in which the preacher is giving us information. So they're telling us about roads in Palestine. They're telling us about cultures. But that is not necessarily for me.
Hi, this is Eric, and I'm a steel worker from Pittsburgh, PA. With some noise reduction headphones and the new iPhone app, I listen to Issues Etc. all day long.
It isn't often that a single sermon is said to have this kind of effect. Now, the question of whether or not Jonathan Edwards' July 8, 1741 sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God really did kick off the Great Awakening, this first of revivals to sweep over the American religious landscape, and how much we can blame Jonathan Edwards for all of that, but it is at least said to have done it. What was it about this sermon preached so long ago in American history, at the very beginning of American history, even before America is a nation per se, that the church is going to at least recall in some sense tomorrow on Tuesday this week? What is it about this Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon that was so startling, at least in time, to the American religious landscape? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon, the 7th of July. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Larry Rast, president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest for the first half hour of the program as we talk about this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached, well before the United States was even a nation. On July 8th, the church will remember that momentous event, which at the beginning wasn't really a momentous event. I guess it didn't get great reviews with its original audience. A little bit later, even farther back into history on this Monday afternoon, the condemnation of Nestorius by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus, remembered by the church on the 10th of July. Pastor Heath Curtis will be our guest to talk about that. That'll lead us into the second hour of the program. Then Faith McDonald, Director of Religious Liberty Programs at the Church Alliance for a New Sudan for the Institute on Religion and Democracy based in Washington, D.C., will be our guest. We'll get an update on the Sudanese woman who was given a death sentence for apostasy. She is at the embassy in Sudan, but she's still not permitted to leave the country along with the rest of her family, some of whom were children born to her while imprisoned and awaiting hanging for apostasy in that Islamic nation. Pastor Tom Baker will join us in the last half hour or so. We'll teach a Sunday school lesson with him. We'll be talking about the prophet Jonah, the story of that prophet and of God's mercy to the Ninevite people. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at IssuesETC. Dr. Larry Rast is a regular guest. He's president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. It's great to be with you.
What is it about this famous sermon? It now is famous. I mean, the name alone probably evokes an entire complex of ideas, especially for people in that revivalistic tradition. But what about this famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is at least said to have touched off the Great Awakening.
Yeah, I think that in some ways is a legitimate way of describing it, in other ways not. Legitimate in this respect, even the cover page of the printed version of the sermon says that it was delivered at a time of great awakenings and attended with remarkable impressions on many of the heart of the hearers. So there's a sense in which it becomes kind of the standard sermon for the first great awakening. However, you heard perhaps there the plural that Edwards used, at a time of great awakenings. And it was still, at this point, you know, a bit of an uncertainty in terms of what the awakening actually was. And in Edwards' case, believe it or not, he would usually locate the beginning of the awakenings with the series of sermons he preached on justification by faith some 6 years earlier in 1735. So, you know, it's one of those questions. Is it the beginning? Is it the exemplar of the movement? Exactly where does it fit? Well, the reason that we're talking about it here some 270 years later is that it is one remarkable piece of rhetoric. It's really something else.
Its initial audience didn't, at least I'm given to believe, didn't really go crazy over it. It wasn't until it was actually published that people started going crazy over it.
There's a little bit of, typical with we historians, a little bit of discussion on that point. Harry Stout claims that it was preached twice. The first was that it was preached in Edwards' home congregation in Northampton, now Massachusetts, and that it really elicited very little response at that point in time. However, then a while later, on July 8th, 1741, a pastor in Enfield, Connecticut, who was having trouble getting the revival fire stoked up in his congregation, asked Edwards to come down and to preach, and Edwards brought this sermon along with him, and as he preached it, as they said, though his delivery was kind of boring, frankly, the impact on the hearers was really quite remarkable, and people were moaning and at times shouting, you know, what must I do to be saved, and that sort of thing, and Mr. Edwards, as he was called, would stop until things kind of calmed down a little bit, and then he'd start reading again and until things warmed up. But then when the thing was published a little bit down the pike, it really made an impact. And, you know, there were those who were saying it shows you just how crazy Americans actually are. There were others who were saying it's about time we finally got real religion back into the church.
Who was Jonathan Edwards?
Jonathan Edwards is a truly remarkable figure in the history of religion in America, of Christianity in America, and internationally for the 18th century. He was born in 1703. He died in 1758. Born into a Puritan setting, great hope that he would be a pastor, that he would follow, you know, the kind of a family tradition of those who were given to the ministry, And in time he did. He revealed from a very young age, though, that he was just an absolutely brilliant guy. Went off to Yale when he was 11 years old and you know, had his master's by, you know, late teens, that kind of thing. And finally did come to be convinced that he was truly a Christian, did complete his studies for the ministry and served in several congregations. The first was at Northampton, where his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had been a pastor for a long time. He ran into a little trouble there down the pike and ended up out farther west in Massachusetts, in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where he was responsible for the mission to the Native Americans out there, and then finally received a call to serve as the president of the College of New Jersey, today's Princeton University, and went down to acclimate himself to the area, was inoculated for smallpox, and unfortunately it didn't work well. It ended up taking his life. So he died, again, as a relatively young man for his class, shall we say, at that point in time. Certainly not if he'd been a laborer, but as one of the kind of cultural elite, 55 was not all that old. So remarkable guy, incredible intellect, and really had an impact both here in the American colonies and also, of course, overseas by virtue of the fact that he was in correspondence with and responding to via tracts and books, large books in some cases, with some of the leading theologians of the time.
What was the religious, and I guess the two are actually connected because we're not talking about revolutionary America. We're talking about colonial America here.
Yeah.
What was the religious landscape like? I take it that it was very, very much a patchwork quilt.
Yeah, very well put. It depended on the area of the country you were in still at this point in time. For example, you know, Connecticut was still making claims to Long Island as its property at this point, though it would lose that claim to the English when they took over in 1664, they'd had that. But there was all sorts of establishment issues for religion at this point in time. That is to say, in the various areas, you had a really close linkage between the church and the state, the church and the local government, and you know, taxes were collected to support the pastor, to support the church and the like, and that was simply seen as the way things should be for the most part. While you had in the Northeast, in New England, you had a very strongly established congregational church. In the southern colonies and middle colonies, or in the Chesapeake area, you had the Anglican establishment. Then the middle colonies, it was all over the place. You had Lutherans, you had Presbyterians, you had German Reformed, and even in Maryland, you had a few Roman Catholics. So it was, you're right, it was quite a patchwork. There was nothing really holding the whole thing together, either theologically / religiously or politically yet at this point in time. So it was very dynamic situation.
Why did Jonathan Edwards and men like him, why did they sense a need for what they would have called awakenings or revival?
In his own case, in his ministry, he was concerned with the challenge that the church was facing at that point in time, and frankly, it's a continual challenge for the church, and that is particularly when you have an established religion, in a more or less de facto way, everybody ends up in the church unless they make some kind of extremely concerted effort to get themselves out of the church. You know, we all know the story of the village atheist and that kind of thing. This is the person who goes out of their way to say, I am not part of this whole deal. Everybody else, it's assumed, is at some point some kind of connection with the church, whether they've gotten all the way in, whether they're a full member or not, a communicant member and the like, you know, that's undetermined. But at some point on the spectrum, they are related to the church. And what Edwards is worrying about is that you have all of these people who seem to be connected to the church in, you know, at least a legal kind of sense, a membership or affiliation kind of sense, but he wants to know, are they really converted or not? Are they true believers? And in this respect, you know, we're talking here the 1730s, 1740s, we're not too far beyond the same question being raised in German Lutheranism by the likes of Philipp Jakob Spener and Lutheran Pietism. That is, that problem when you have an established church, everybody is more or less affiliated, you just want to know who's in and who's out. And it's doubly difficult for Edwards because of his five-point Calvinism.
Before we take a break, just explain that, the connection between, and it goes to the content of the sermon that we're going to talk about on the other side of the break, this kind of radical sovereignty of God. I mean, his first premise in the sermon is God can throw you into hell anytime he wants to. He would be perfectly within his rights to do that. And it leans heavily upon a Calvinist view of God's ultimate and kind of final sovereignty, almost crowding out all of his other attributes.
Right, right, exactly. And, you know, one thing you have to say about the high Calvinists and the logical Calvinists, perhaps we can call them, is that they were determined to defend the monergism of God, that God alone acted in human salvation. The problem is that in so doing, they open the door up for God also being active in the damnation of the individual as well. So this idea of the sovereignty of God expressed in his arbitrary, willful act of electing some to salvation and reprobating others to damnation as the key to human salvation and to understanding that salvation really is the classic character of superlapsarian, double predestinarian Calvinism. As opposed to how we as Lutherans would confess, when you talk about the problem of radical depravity or total depravity, the Lutheran answer is, of course, Christ, who has died for all. The problem with the Calvinists is they turn very quickly to the doctrine of election or predestination, and that skews, as a result, the entire theological answer that you develop.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll talk about the actual content of this famous sermon, remembered on the 8th of July, preached first by Jonathan Edwards. The sermon, of course, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, said to have kicked off the first Great Awakening in colonial America. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues, Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with Dr. Larry Rast about a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards on the 8th of July, 1741, said to have kicked off the first Great Awakening in colonial America, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Dr. Larry Rast is president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I was just talking recently with someone who made a visit up there, a young man who had hoped to go to the seminary and become a pastor. And the highlight of his visit, he told me, was meeting Dr. Larry Rast. That's what he told me. President of the seminary came out and met him. I don't know if Larry remembers that, but that's some pretty good recruitment, if you ask me, if you're interested in the vocation of either pastor or deaconess for the young ladies. You need to know more about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Contact them toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or on the web, ctsfw.edu. Larry, let's talk about the content of the sermon itself. It's very logical. It's very propositional. It doesn't strike us today as conversational in any way.
Not in the least.
So how would you describe the content of this famous sermon?
Yeah, it's very carefully reasoned, and that was a trademark of Edwards in all of his preaching. In fact, his congregation demanded that of him, that a congregation... if you would have shown up on a Sunday morning ill-prepared, if you would have kind of gone off the cuff, if you hadn't read your sermon very intentionally to your congregation, there would have been a majority of the folks there who would have been terribly offended because they would have said, you're lazy, you don't take us seriously enough to write out your sermon carefully and present it clearly. So Edwards does that here, and he sets it up in the most logical of ways to carry his point to the end. He, of course, begins with the Bible and begins with a very simple verse, Deuteronomy 32:35, their foot shall slide in due time. And jumping off from that little text, he says, well, who would be the cause of the foot sliding? Obviously God. And who would be the cause of the foot not sliding? Again, obviously God. Men can do everything they can. I mean, they can extend their efforts to the greatest possible abilities that they have, but not in the end will that make a bit of difference in respect to what God intends, whether their foot shall slide, whether they'll find themselves with their next breath facing the judgment of God and ultimately finding themselves in hell. It is all the doing of God. And from that premise then, which we talked a little bit about before the break in terms of electing to salvation and reprobating to damnation, everything proceeds. And what Edwards is working towards in this is causing the question in the mind of those who have become lax, who have become content in their lives due to the fact that they're affiliated in some fashion with the church. And he's trying to shake that up so that for those who are among the elect, that message of damnation, that message of threat will shake them loose and push them towards the salvation that God has prepared for them.
He has a line here, and I think this is probably the one that, although he titled the sermon himself, the one that his big, it's not his big finish, but maybe his big punchline, where he says, it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They are deserved of the fiery pit. They're already sentenced to it, and God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as those who are actually suffering the executions and fierceness of his wrath in hell. He goes on to say, look, God could, by arbitrary will, let go of you.
Right.
Does he ever get to the gospel here?
Well, when I work through this with my students here at the seminary, I often ask them, what is the gospel in this sermon, if you can find it? And one of the particularly striking things about it is that there's very, very little reference to Christ. There's no mention of Jesus. It's always Christ. And for those who are out of Christ, how do you get into Christ? You know, that's kind of the issue. And the people that he's working with, you know, once more, shaking them loose from this complacency that they've fallen into. And to do it, he uses some remarkable rhetoric. This notion of very natural kind of stuff, things that people would be experiencing day in and day out. So the idea of the waters, every sin you commit, it will increase the level of God's wrath like water behind a dam. And at some point, that water is going to crest over that dam. The only thing holding the dam back at this point is the hand of God. What if he should withdraw it? Or you walk along thinking that your life is so sturdy and everything is in well-placed and you're in good shape, but in fact you're like a man who's walking across a rickety, rotten bridge, and you can't see that beneath the covering, which makes everything look fine, that it's just about to give way. And in fact, the only thing holding this up at this moment is God. But what if he should withdraw his hand? So the mercy of God, the gospel, if you want to call it that, is that God has not yet withdrawn his hand. And the most famous example, of course, is the spider over the fire. You know, the God who looks at your sin, abhors you, and like some kind of loathsome insect, like a spider, you know, and there's nothing that keeps him at this point from tossing you into the fire and having you be consumed other than the fact that he is a merciful God. To those who are among his elect, and there is the famous L of the tulip in Calvinist, five-point Calvinism, the limited atonement. And here, by the end of this thing, there really isn't any gospel, as we Lutherans would call it. There isn't a clear articulation of the fact that, yes, Jesus has died for your sins. Yes, the way to heaven is open because of his work on your behalf. Edwards can't say that theologically because he doesn't know within his hearing audience who are among the elect and who are among the reprobate. And so he doesn't want to give false hope to the reprobate by saying Jesus died for you because, in fact, he did not.
So his Calvinism prevents him, in essence, from really preaching the gospel here. Is it safe to say that Edwards considers himself preaching this sermon only to the elect, to shake them from complacency, to kind of, in that parlance, the Calvinists often borrow from Scripture and misinterpret, to make their election more sure?
Yeah, right, right. It becomes the forum for the Holy Spirit to begin to render an effectual call in the lives of those who are elect to salvation. So the distinction here, of course, being you have a room full of people, and they're all listening, and they're all reasonable subjects. We will just work with that assumption, and they hear the same thing. And for some it takes and some it doesn't take. And Edwards' explanation would be, well, for the elect, an effectual call of the Holy Spirit attended the preaching, whereas for those who are reprobate, there was an ineffectual call, simply a reasonable cognitive action on the part of the human hearer, but the Holy Spirit didn't attend that at all, and as such, that person is not saved. In fact, cannot be saved because they aren't among the elect.
So, if you could run us through a lot of history in a short amount of time, with about 2 minutes or so here, what is the eventual effect of this sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God?
The eventual effect, I think, comes at least in part out of the ending, where there is an imperative. And here's the shift that Edwards was making, the important theological shift. Whereas his predecessors would have seen salvation as a drawn-out process for the elect, that is, that they would go through a whole morphology of conversion, a whole series of steps that was common, more or less, in form to all people, and out of that, eventually, they would be recognized as one of God's people. They could say with some certainty, but not absolute certainty, that these folks were among the elect. What Edwards does is collapse it by the use of very immediate kinds of language. You know, the time to fly is now. You're standing on a bridge and it can collapse now. There's this almost the finger snapping. It's happening now. It's happening now. It's happening now. And at the end, he finishes with a plea, fly, fly from the wrath that is to come. All of you who are out of Christ, fly, fly, fly from the wrath to come. He doesn't tell you where to fly to. He tells you what to fly from, namely wrath. Only the elect can fly to Christ. Later on, however, that fine distinction will be lost, and the imperative, the challenge, the call, the altar call, if you will simply be made, in which folks will be told, fly, make the choice, decide now, accept Christ as your personal Savior, and you too can be saved.
With only about a minute here, would Edwards have found it somewhat odd that a sermon that he preached from a very solid Calvinist basis eventually is taken up by the first and second great awakenings into a very radical Arminian kind of decision theology?
He would have been distraught beyond all belief. His greatest work, in my opinion, well, there are several great ones, the Treatise on the Religious Affections is remarkable, but his piece on the freedom of the will is particularly well thought out and logical and carefully worked out theologically. And in this, he argues not for the freedom of the will as an Arminian would, but as an Augustinian would. We could talk about that for a couple hours, but short version of it is, no, your natural necessity, the moral necessity that it attends the sinner will always result in the choosing of evil. So you can't choose the good without the infusion of the Holy Spirit, Edwards would say. Well, the people who read this sermon miss that point completely and use it in an entirely different fashion. He would be rolling over in his grave 273 years later.
With only 30 seconds, why do you use this in the classroom when teaching young men who are getting ready to be preachers themselves? Why do you use this example?
First off, it's such a terrifying sermon that I say if you don't have something on Ash Wednesday, you can use it. Just kidding. But it is terrifying. It's an example of theology preached, theology applied to the lives of hearers. And it was. It's in the end, this is the kind of theology that was determinative, was overriding in colonial America before that collapsed in the face of the Second Great Awakening, and you ended up with all this Arminianism. I like students to read sermons of this sort so they know just how important it is to preach the gospel in all of its purity, clearly and forcefully, and not to and to realize always just how important that is in terms of holding up Christ before a world that needs to know of him.
Dr. Larry Rest is President and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, thank you very much for your time, and keep up the good work.
Thanks, Todd. Thank you for your compliment, and we'll keep confessing the faith faithfully up here at Fort Wayne. God bless you.
When we come back, we're going to talk about an event that goes all the way back to the 5th century, the condemnation of a man named Nestorius by the Third Ecumenical Council of Ephesus, remembered by the church on the 10th of July. Pastor Heath Curtis will be with us. Stay tuned. Did you know that during the month of July, you can receive 7 arch books for children on the best loved parables of Jesus for less than $10? Find out more about this 7-book series, The Best Loved Parables of Jesus, for children ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Best Loved Parables of Jesus, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
So that verse 13, you attain together the unity of the faith, which is the knowledge, not of you, but of the Son of God himself, the knowledge of his perfected humanity, the knowledge of the measure of his total imputed, and that means gift, righteousness. You are totally and freely justified, forgiven, perfected by God's work in Jesus on the cross.
Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, making disciples in the Word and Sacraments of Jesus Christ. BethanyLCS.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Leave it to the Lutheran Church to want all the discarded crap from evangelicalism and evangelical worship, jumping on that boat at the moment evangelicals are leaving it.
Craig Parton, speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And it's my generation, the baby boomer generation, that frankly needs to die to leave all these entertainment orientation, market orientation, me orientation, what can the church do for me today? That kind of perspective in the Lutheran churches, which is really needs to be extirpated in some way.
You can listen to Craig Parton's presentation, Making the Case Against Lutherans Imitating Evangelicals, on an audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.